In his book called A Sure Thing, my friend Neil Planiga tells a story about Tom. Tom was a thief, and he was an especially good thief. He was young in years. He was only a teenager, but he was quick with hands. He had a steely kind of heart. He was fearless, and he was more and more amazing at being a thief. And like the dream of all thieves, he had opportunity. He was hired as a part-time janitor in the evenings at his high school, and so he was able to get into people's lockers and a high school teacher's desks. He was never high enough on the sort of organizational chart to be given a master key, but he knew where one was kept, and he knew how to sneak in and get it and then replace it with nobody knowing. And so the community started to notice things disappearing. Someone had some cash in their locker, and then the next morning it was gone. Someone had a bunch of birthday gifts in their locker, and then the next morning it was gone. Some teachers had some small valuables in their desks, and over the weekend it was gone. And it wasn't so bothersome at first, but then these things accumulated, and after a while, things got bigger, like the basketball money. They sold all the ice cream at the basketball game, and all of that cash, which was supposed to go to the team, was gone. Someone's extra valuable watch was gone. And he knew he was living on the edge. He had this sense during the day where he was quick of mind and he could beat down his conscience. But at night, he had dreams that drove him crazy. At night, he had dreams about being handcuffed. And he had dreams about cops chasing him. And he had dreams about the teachers finding out. And the nights were the craziest. And he was sort of felt like a time bomb about to go off. And then one day, one Thursday, he was in Mr. Gunce's desk. And he heard a voice behind him that sounded a lot like Mr. Gunce, the history teacher. And Mr. Gunce just said very calmly, "Tom, what are you doing in my desk?" Well, Tom was really smart, and he was quick on his feet, and he usually could come up with an answer for anything. But right that second, with Mr. Gunce being so calm behind him, he couldn't come up with something. He couldn't come up with any reason he should be in Mr. Gunce's desk. And then he turned around and looked in Mr. Gunce's eyes, and guess what? He couldn't think of any reason Tom should be in his desk either. And so he said, "Tom, we need to talk." And talk they did. It turned out Mr. Gunce was one of those teachers that wasn't popular. He wasn't funny. He wasn't goofy. He never hung out by the dunk tank in the teacher kind of section of the circus at the fundraiser. But he was fair, and he was honest, and he was the kind of teacher you would respect. And when he sat down with Tom, he made it clear that, "Tom, this stealing has to stop. There is no room for stealing. It's wrong. It's dead wrong." But what he said to Tom was, "I'm going to help you restore this. You're going to pay for this, but I'm going to help you find a way so the community will forgive you and you can be part of us again." Tom had this idea. Maybe it was because he had been worried about this moment for so long. He had this idea that Mr. Gunce, though he didn't like what he had done, he did like him. And in doing that, in not liking what he had done, but liking him, in offering forgiveness, but then also a way to be restored into community, Mr. Gunce, well, he was acting like God. Today, in our second of 5 weeks as we study the book of Galatians, we are going to talk about an epic Christian word. It's huge. It's really big. And some people have argued that you cannot understand Jesus without understanding this word. For some of us, this word will be very familiar. We think we understand it, but we may not completely. Others of us, this is one of those $20 church words that we think, "That's why I don't go to church." But for all of us, this big, huge, giant word is something that will shape our understanding of who Jesus is and how we can belong. And in line with our series of Galatians, how we can truly be free in Jesus. Because we are in chains to so many things that we are conscious of and that we are unconscious of. We do things that we are aware of and we are unaware of. And these habits that have been formed in us, they're just patterns of behavior we can't seem to escape from. But in the gospel, we can be free. And this word helps us be free. Do you know what this word is based on today's passage? It is the word justification. And it's one of those $20 words. It's not one of those dirty words you get up in the morning and say, I'm hoping to hear a sermon on justification this morning. I'm sure hoping of all the things we could talk about in church, it will be justification. But it's an epic word. It's a big word. It's a huge word. Listen to what Martin Luther, the great German reformer, in his commentary on Galatians said. He said this. As soon as I find it, I'll read it for you. This is the truth of the gospel about justification. He's talking about justification. This is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessarily, it is therefore that we should know this article well, teach it to others, and then here's my favorite part of it, beat it into their heads continually. Nobody like Martin Luther can turn a phrase like that. We should know about justification. We should teach about justification, and we should beat it into each other's heads, and I assume our own heads as well. In other places, he called it the chief and chiefest, if that is a word, doctrine, and that if the article of justification be lost, then all true Christian teaching is lost. That's epic. That's huge. John Stott, a wise theologian from Britain and then from Vancouver, he said that justification is like this. It's when we look at God the judge and he looks at us and we wait for him to say guilty, and instead he says not guilty. You are not guilty. All the things that we are guilty of have been placed on Jesus, and all the beauty and the righteousness and the goodness, all the sort of medals, if Jesus were a general and you were wearing all his medals, all those medals get placed on us. That's justification. Listen to what Paul says in writing to the Galatians. Remember from last week, if you were here, or I'll just remind you. In other, you know, it's a bit like the Sesame Street song. Which of these is not like the others? Which of these is not? When Paul writes the Philippians, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. And when he writes the Colossians, he says, oh, I love you and I pray for you every day. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, I want you to be encouraged. I am your father in faith. When he writes to the Galatians, he says, what are you thinking? You have left the gospel. You do not know what you have left because you've left the gospel. Everything has changed and everything is wrong. So here's what he says, picking it up in chapter 2. When Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Again, there's Paul. He would have been fascinating dinner conversation, right? He might have monologued, but he would have been interesting. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, Paul's great companion, was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person, and here's where the justification words pile up, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness, that is justification, could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now there's not nearly enough to talk about there, is there? So we're going to try to talk about justification a little bit. One of the things going on in this text is Paul is contrasting God's justification in Jesus through faith in Jesus with all other kinds of justification. Now, we are fairly familiar with the idea of justification. Many of us are quite simply experts at it. We have a master's degree in justification. We have PhDs and make excuses for ourselves. Okay? And Paul is contrasting justification by faith in Jesus with all of our other varieties of self and religious justification. That's the background of the text, and it's worth thinking about for a while. There's a guy, Tony Schwartz, who wrote an article in the New York Times a while back, and he said that why is it that people who have $1 billion still go to work in the morning? Why is it that Michael Phelps, who has a slightly short of $1 billion gold medals, still exercises 10 hours a day? Why is it that a candidate with absolutely no shot at the presidency, he wrote this a year or two ago, would campaign for 18 hours a day with no chance? Why is it that you would do that? Because, he said, we are all trying to prove ourselves. We have this sense inside of us that we are not good enough, we are not smart enough, we are not kind enough, we are not good-looking enough, we are not healthy enough, we are not something enough. And because we're not something enough, we try to prove ourselves. And so we act in ways as if we can justify ourselves or raise ourselves up. And there are 100 examples of this. A fourth grader hands out birthday cards to his class of 25 students, and he gives out exactly in that class of 25 students 14 birthday cards publicly so that the 11 who are not invited know very clearly you are not invited. Because there are some of us who belong, and then there's you. Or you can think about the college person who is handsome and he's swift on his verbal feet and he's very interesting and the ladies swoon and he loves to be with the ladies and he spends a lot of nights with the ladies, but they can't find his phone number in the morning because he's gone. He's working out his own kind of way to be justified. Or like the suburban mom who has a marriage and who has kids and feels this inside sense that my marriage and to a nice guy and my kids who are nice, going to a nice school, on a track to be nice isn't enough. And so she steps outside her marriage, and in stepping outside her marriage, she sabotages her marriage because she's trying to show that she's more than this little box that she feels like she is in. There is a woman who suddenly, this was astonished people in Britain and all around the world. Her name was Joyce Hatto, and in the 90s and after that, she suddenly, at the age of 60, became a musical prodigy. This was just kind of amazing. She would play these very difficult piano concertos with no problem at all. She was sending recordings around the world. She suddenly became famous, and they thought, you know, an 8-year-old prodigy, okay, a 15-year-old prodigy, sure, but a 60-year-old prodigy, people were amazed. And then they found out she was using copies from other people, and she was sending their recordings as if they were her recordings. What makes someone do that? Well, because in some ways they want to justify themselves. So we are often experts. Sometimes, one of the ways we know we do this is when the cop, we're going 65 into 55, and the cop comes up behind us, and we instantly launch into, here's why it's okay for me to do this. Right? Here's why it was okay for me to do this, and that's what we call self-justification. But in the background, so that's just something to kind of notice and to think about how often we do that without thinking about it. That's behind this text. That's one view of saying, I'm justified, I'm okay, I'm acceptable is what we're really talking about. I'm in, I'm acceptable. There's another way, and this is more directly in the text. There are religious ways of being justified. If you do the right things, if you say the right things, if you give the right way, if you do the right trip, you will be justified. And that's where Paul and Peter are having this argument. It was difficult. I mean, most of the Christians first were from Jewish background. And Jewish background folks had all kinds of laws. They had the moral law, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, the Ten Commandments. They had the sacrificial law, thou shalt sacrifice two turtle doves for this and one sheep for that and one goat for that. And there's a ceremonial law, which is you do not boil a goat in its mother's milk. All these kind of laws upon laws. And Jesus kept saying he had fulfilled all the law. He had ended it by fulfilling it. So you don't have to do it anymore. You can live now justified by what he has done. You can live free. And that sounds really great unless you grew up with all the laws. And for decades and decades, you practice. So you can see how your default would be to go back to being religious. So Peter even had this amazing dream where God, you know, you're not supposed to eat lobster, you're not supposed to eat crayfish, you're not supposed to eat all those kinds of good food. And they all dropped from heaven. And he's like, no, no, no. And God said, eat, Peter, eat. Have some lobster. I mean, I'm completely oversimplifying. And so Peter got swept up into this. But now, when other Jewish folks, Jewish Christian folks are gathering around saying, we shouldn't eat that anymore, we shouldn't do that anymore. And more than that, all the people converting into Christianity should be circumcised. All the men, for sure, should be circumcised and follow the ceremonial law. He's kind of going backwards. And this is where Paul, he's not just upset about the Galatians who've gone backwards and trying to be just. He said, now that you've been justified by grace, you're going to go back to justifying yourself? And he's getting after Peter. I mean, if all the people to challenge the Apostle Peter, I mean, how many of you, if Peter was up here, would say, Peter, you are so wrong, and I'm taking you on publicly. You're so wrong. But that's what Paul did, because what Peter was lapsing into was religious justification. Maybe you know someone who proves themselves religiously. The irony is if you lose, you lose. The irony is you lose. The irony is if you use religious law to justify yourself, you end up getting farther away from people and farther away from God. It's like, God, here I am. You owe me because I've showed up to church every Sunday. I laughed at the preacher's jokes. I said encouraging things to Sam. I thought the music was great. All these things. I've done that for years, and so you owe me. You have followed these rules, right? So what Paul is saying by contrast to our own self-justification, and what he's saying by contrast to religious justification, is the justification that comes through faith in Jesus. We talk about the difference between taking communion, it's not meant this way, but taking communion and receiving communion. We don't grab our justification, we receive our justification by faith. It is a gift. And what happens in our justification, just like with Tom and Mr. Guntz, is God forgives us, and then he gives us a righteousness that isn't our own. Sometimes it's called an alien righteousness. We get Jesus' alien, meaning not ours. We get Jesus' righteousness that comes on us. And so when God looks at us, he looks at us as if we have Jesus' perfection and his goodness and his grace. And that's why Jesus dies, because he takes away our sins. You get this? So justification is a receiving by faith. It is a big piece of this is God's forgiveness of us. And then we receive this righteousness that comes from Jesus. And because of that, we are free. We are free. We are free. We don't have to follow the rules just because they're rules. We said it last week. We should probably say it every week of the series. Religion is like this. You obey, and because you obeyed to the limit, to the degree you've obeyed, you are accepted. But faith in Jesus, Christianity, goes like this. You are accepted, and because you are accepted, you obey. You obey out of freedom and out of love and out of joy. The passage has a lot of interesting things going on. Verse 17 and 18, raise the concern. Every time you explain the gospel, it's free, it's free. Someone will say, well, yeah, but then how do you get people to do what they're supposed to do? That's verse 17 and 18. And you can almost tell that you're preaching the gospel when you have some people say, I don't think that's right, because people will get away with things. Ah, now you get it, right? But let's go back to when you are accepted, you obey because you are accepted. So what I really want to concentrate in this next little while is kind of the so what. So what? We're talking about justification. Here's some interesting, this epic word. We understand that it means acceptance. That means acceptance because God forgives us. That means acceptance because we receive Jesus' righteousness. So what? So what is this in verse 19 and 20? So what? It means that Christ is now alive in you, and you are now crucified with him. You are crucified with him, and you have been raised with him. It is no longer you living, Paul says, but it is Christ living in you. Let me tell you a couple stories that might illustrate this. Some of you remember, I don't want to out us. In 1981, Pope John Paul II, an amazing pope, not just because he could ski and he went to youth retreats and he could speak about 8 different languages, but also because of his character, Pope John Paul II was shot. He was at St. Peter's Square. He was in the Pope Mobile, and I want to get his name right. Mehmet Ali Agca shot him, and he fell back in the Pope Mobile, and suddenly people are covering him, and he's whisked away, and that's one scene that was played and replayed and replayed on the news media. 3 years later, there's a scene of the Pope going into Mehmet's cell. And what he's trying to do in their languages is say, I forgive you. Now, Mehmet happens to be a Muslim person, so this idea of forgiveness is not intuitive necessarily, but over their conversation, it felt like, to those who viewed it, like he got it. And he held his hand, he held the Pope's hand to his face, and there was a sense of receiving what the Pope was trying to offer. When we live in this acceptance, we ourselves become people who forgive. It's what we do. We act like Pope John Paul II. We act like Jesus. We act like those who are forgiving. The other thing is, we don't have to use people anymore. There's a woman who went to church for a while, and it was like she went to church, and that was interesting, but what she found more interesting were guys. I mean, let's just be honest. She was more interested in guys than she was in church, and she was interested in sleeping with guys because it made her feel alive, and it made her feel attractive. It made her feel, to put it in terms of justification, acceptable. And beyond acceptable, made her feel like an insider. And so she realized she would sleep with one guy and then sort of cast him aside, and she'd sleep with another guy and kind of cast him aside. And then finally, it's like the penny dropped in church, and she thought, justification. I'm justified by what Jesus did on the cross, not by anything else. And so she kind of took a break from the dating world for a while because she felt like she didn't trust herself. And then when she got back in, what she started to say was, I now feel like I can truly love a person. Because I don't need something from them. I come to them as an accepted person, and I can accept them, and I can truly love them because I'm not looking for something out of them, but I'm looking to give something to them. That's the effect of justification. Here might be another example. There's this story. It's maybe you've heard about it, Don Quixote. Does anybody know the story of Don Quixote? I thought you might. So there's a story of Don Quixote. He's a bit... how would you describe him? He's a bit of a loser. He's a bit ironic. He's charming, for sure, and he rides into town, and he thinks he's a great knight, right? And he rides into this one little village, and he meets a woman, and he thinks she's a great lady, but everybody in town knows she's the village prostitute, right? And they treat her like the village prostitute. And they look at her like she's the village prostitute, but in his mind, she is a great lady. And so he defers to her as you would to a great lady. And he speaks to her as you would to a great lady. And he honors her as you would a great lady. And when he looks at her, he looks at her as if she is a great lady. And over the play, she starts to believe and be swept up in the fact that she is a great lady. That is living out justification as well. You treat people like they can be acceptable because of what Jesus has done, because in fact they can. Sometimes we use the phrase, the penny dropped. You know that phrase, the penny dropped or the coin dropped? We don't use vending machines so much anymore, but once in a while, if you're in a hotel or someplace, you might need a Diet Coke, and you might go and you might put a coin or something in there. And once in a while, it gets stuck. Have you ever had it get stuck? And you bang on it, and you shake it. I'm trying to look casual if someone else comes down the hall. Really, really, I put money in there. I did. And you're waiting for it to drop. Justification is like that. It's like if you come to church, which obviously here you are, whether you're surprised to be here or not, justification is sort of in the air. It's sort of around. But it might be that it's like in that machine, it's right at the beginning and it hasn't really produced anything in your life yet because it hasn't dropped. And what I'm hoping today as we talk about it and as we go through this series in Galatians, this idea of justification, this idea of the gospel will drop. And you'll think, oh, I want to be a forgiving person. I want to look at people as if they are a nobleman or a noble woman. I want to live like that. I want to be like Mr. Guntz, who comes to Tom and says, I don't like what you've done. I'm against it. But I do like you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us in Jesus. We thank you that in faith, the coin can drop, the penny can drop. And we pray now as we participate in the Eucharist that you would help us to live the story of justification, that you would help us to leave our own stories of self-justification, of making excuses, of banking our shots, of inventing things that help us to dodge the reality of what we've done. And instead, you would help us to receive the righteousness that comes from Jesus. We pray for that in the name and through the power of Jesus. And because in him we can be free, we say amen.